Okay, so before we get started in Acts 11, let's pray. Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your faithfulness. Father, thank you for who you are. And Father, as we continue through the book of Acts, I pray, Father, that this morning the Holy Spirit will give us ears to hear what you want to say to us. Lord, that's why we're here. We want to hear from you. We're not here for anything else but to hear from you and to worship you. Lord, I know that many of us have many things going on right now in our lives, but help us, Lord, for the next few minutes or so to truly hear what you're saying and to not think about those things, but to focus on you and on your word. And I pray that, Lord, as your word goes out this morning, that, Lord, it would bring correction where it's needed. It would bring instruction where it's needed. It would bring encouragement. It would bring hope. It would bring strength where it's needed. Lord, your word is living and active. So, Lord, I pray that you bless this time in your scriptures. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so Acts chapter 11, as we've been continuing through the book of Acts. And what I want to do is kind of a review because we have had a break for about a week or so from Acts. I want to back up to Acts chapter 10, verse 24, and read the background as we're leading into chapter 11. And then we'll get a running start here. So here we go. Acts chapter 10, verse 24 says this, "And on the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his relatives and near friends, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself am also a man.' And he talked with him, and he went in, and found many that were come together. And he said unto him, 'You know that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company, or come unto one of another nation, or a Gentile nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came unto you without gainsaying," in other words, without hesitation, without objection, "as soon as I was sent for. And I ask therefore for what intent you have sent me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, at the ninth hour," that's 3 p.m., "I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing." It was an angel. "And said, 'Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, thine alms," or charitable giving, are had in remembrance in the sight of God. "Send therefore to Joppa, and call Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of Simon a tanner, by the seaside, who when he cometh, he shall speak unto thee." Verse 33, "Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore, we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." Verse 34, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons,'" or God shows no partiality or favoritism. "'But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." How true that is. "That word I say, you know, which was published or proclaimed throughout all Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. And how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed and hanged on a tree," that is the cross. "And him God raised up the third day and showed him openly," that is the resurrection. So in verse 39 we have the cross, in verse 40 we have the resurrection. Verse 41, "Not to all people, but unto witnesses chosen before God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he arose from the dead." And that's a reminder, if you recall reading through the Gospels, in the Gospel of John chapter 20, Jesus shows himself to the disciples and then he eats actually breakfast with them. Verse 42, "And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick or alive or living and dead." Verse 43, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever," that's whoever, "believes in him shall receive remission or forgiveness of sins." And that's the gospel, guys, right there. So in these last few verses, verses 39 through 43, we have the gospel, we have the cross, we have the resurrection, and then it kind of puts it all together here that anybody who believes in that truth about Jesus Christ receives forgiveness of sins. It's that simple. verse 44, while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them, which they heard the word. And they of the circumcision, which believed, were astonished, that's the Jews, as many came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speaking with tongues and magnifying God. Now, this is important. We're going to need this for this coming chapter, because God is going to do the same thing that he did with the Jews first in Acts chapter 2, where he poured out the Holy Spirit on the disciples, because the disciples at that point of Jesus were all Jewish. And he did the same exact thing here with these Gentiles. And it's important because God is trying to confirm that it's on the equal level. What was done in Acts chapter 2 is the same as being done here in Acts chapter 10. And it's going to bear witness in Acts chapter 11 here, as we get to it in a moment. Verse 47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? Verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, then prayed that Peter, or him, would stay a few days. Now, Acts chapter 11, verse 1, and the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of the Lord. So word is getting out what God is beginning to do with the Gentiles. Okay? And we need to remember that God is the one who is doing this. All right? Now, verse 2. When Peter was come up to Jerusalem. Now listen, anytime you see that phrase in the scripture, come up to Jerusalem, the reason it's there is because of this. Jerusalem's elevation, you're always going up to Jerusalem. So you could be actually in the northern part of Israel, and Jerusalem is south from you, but you're going to say, I'm going up to Jerusalem because of the elevation. It's not a contradiction in scripture. I just thought I'd throw that as an aside in there too. So when people come to you, because people will say, well, that's a contradiction. You know, how can you go from the north part of Israel then to the south of Jerusalem, say, come up? Well, you come up because of the elevation. Okay. And if you ever go have the opportunity to go to Israel, you will see that firsthand for sure. Then he says this, verse 2, the rest of verse 2. Then they that were of the circumcision contended with him. Now, I want to read something about this. They of the circumcision. Those of the circumcision describes those who believed one had to become a Jew through the rites of baptism, circumcision, obedience to Mosaic law first in order to be saved. So in other words, they're kind of adding to the gospel. They're legalists. Though they were Christians, they were strict legalists and had a distorted view of the gospel. They were more willing to convert a Gentile to Judaism than to faith in Jesus Christ. These Judaizers had heard what Peter did, and they were ready for a fight. Now, you have to understand something. Up until this point, the Jews and the Gentiles hated one another. In fact, some of the commentaries I've read, some people have suggested that in the Mishnah, which is the commentary on the Old Testament, there is some phrases from some rabbis that talk about that Gentiles were created to be the fuel of the fires of hell. Okay? So that's how much the Jews hated the Gentiles. All right? And so what God is doing here is God is breaking that wall down. And as we look at the big picture here, we need to look at this big picture. So what happens? Jesus, the incarnate Son of God comes, God in human flesh comes down to earth, and he goes to his brethren first, which are the Jews. And what happens is he calls those 12 disciples, and the 12 of them are Jewish. But the nation of Israel rejects Jesus as the Messiah. And so then because the Jews reject Jesus, where do they go? They go now to the Gentiles. Remember, I talked about this before as we started Acts chapter 8. In fact, the message after Stephen in Acts chapter 7 gave his defense in front of the religious leadership. That was kind of strike three, you're out for the Jews, because he gave the final defense now that Jesus is the Messiah to the Jews. Then what's going to happen is God's going to move from the Jews, he moves to the Samaritans, which are half Jews, and now God's going to move to the Gentiles. You know what a Gentile is? It's really simple. It's anybody who's not a Jew. It's that simple. Anybody who's not a Jew. So it's going to move to the Gentile nations. And keep this in mind too. In the Old Testament, Israel was called to be a light to all the nations around them. The nations around them would have been Gentile nations. Now they failed with that. Because oftentimes what would happen was they would bring in the customs and the sinfulness of those nations into the nation of Israel. They would bring that out instead of being the light. So here, God is doing this new work. He's reaching out to the Gentiles. But you have to understand, the Jews don't understand this yet. Peter understands it because Peter was called to do this. in Acts chapter 10. So, to continue on, why do you suppose there are always those ready to challenge what God is doing? Now, this I'm reading from commentary from Pastor Chuck Smith. And usually this opposition happens when traditions are threatened. When the hippies began coming into our church, he's talking about Calvary Chapel back in the 60s, into our church with long hair, dirty jeans, and bare feet, there was contention. Make them wash their feet and cut their hair before they come here. When we began singing the worshipful choruses God gave to these young people, there was contention over that. Why did you change the music? Let's go back to our songs. I find it sad that even when it's clear God is working and leading, and see, that's the key. It's a clearness that God is working, okay, and is leading in a new direction, people will contend over change. And I've noted that those who can't contend the work of the Holy work of the Spirit are usually not the most devoted followers of the Lord. You rarely see them in prayer meetings, yet they want to challenge every decision the Lord has made or led you to make. There is value in tradition, and some traditions are very good, but there is also a danger to holding so tightly to these deep-seated things. We can begin to put more emphasis on the tradition than on the relationship with God. God does not want a legal relationship with you or a relationship that is predicated upon your faithfulness to the law or to works or to tradition. He wants a relationship that is predicated upon his love for you and the sacrifice his son made on the cross, which will hopefully spark a response of love, appreciation, gratitude from your heart unto him. Traditions can hold back the work of God. Now, what I'm about to say, I'm not trying to pick on this, but I remember over my life as a Christian, witnessing to people who are from the Catholic tradition. And oftentimes what will happen is when you witness to people who have been raised Catholic, they will say, this is a tradition, my family, you know, you don't understand, my grandparents, my parents, and now I'm just following tradition. Well, do you believe what the church believes? No, not really. But why are you doing it? Well, because it's part of tradition. And so we get stuck in places or doing things because of tradition. It's kind of like this too. You ever work at a job and you're the new person, you come in and you take over this one thing and you ask the person who's been there for years, why do we do this? Why do you do it this way? And they'll say, because we've always done it this way. And you say, okay, well, especially if you're somebody new and you have a better way to do it. Let me preface at that, okay? Because sometimes you have, I don't want to go there. Okay, so anyway, you get the point I'm trying to say here, okay? You get the point I'm trying to say. So these are the circumcision. And they contended, and that word for contended means to separate thoroughly, to oppose, to strive with, to dispute. Okay, so they're disputing now what's going on, what's happening with Peter. Then it says this, verse 3, saying, thou wentest into a man uncircumcised and didst eat with them. Now, why is this a big deal? So what they're saying is, hold on a second. We hear what's going on, but you went in and ate with these Gentiles, is what they're saying. You went in and ate with these dirty Gentiles. Why is this a big deal? Here's why it's a big deal, guys. In that culture, this is very important. In that culture, sharing a meal with someone was a significant act. They considered eating with someone tantamount to becoming one with that person, which is why a Jew would never eat with a Gentile. Most meals were eaten with bare hands and shared from common bowls set on the table. I like that. They would tear off bread from the same loaf and use that to sop up the soup and sauces. There was no rule of etiquette that you don't dip twice. You know, double dip. Thus, this sharing of a meal was an intimate thing. The thought was that as I eat from the same loaf you're eating from, our bodies assimilate the same bread and it becomes part of our bodies. In a mystical way, we are being united together. So they were alarmed by what Peter had done because a good Jew, or a Jew who was kosher, would never share a meal with a Gentile. So that's why this was a big deal. But, verse 4, here we go. So verse 4, starting in verse 4, Peter is going to explain what happened. Okay, so, but Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded, that is, to set forth to declare it by the order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. This is a review of chapter 10. And in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descended, as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Now, this is new information. As we go through this section of scripture here, Peter's going to recount what happened in Acts 10. He's going to give a little bit more detail. like this, the fact that this sheet actually came even to him, okay? Verse 6, upon that which I had fastened my eyes, he looked, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, not so, Lord, which we should not say, not so, Lord. If Jesus is the Lord of a life, how can we say not so? You ever think of it that way? For nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. In other words, I have remained kosher all of my life. Okay? But the voice, verse 9, and this is God speaking, answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, that call not thou common. See, that's something that we cannot miss here. God is telling Peter, he's looking at these four beasts that he's not allowed to eat because he's trying to be kosher. He's basically saying, eat these. Because what he's basically saying to Peter is, what I call clean, you don't call common. What I call, what God has cleansed, don't call that common. And that's what he's saying. And he's getting Peter, he's priming the pump in Peter's mind to think about this, because eventually what's going to happen is, well, let's keep going. It says this. And this was done three times. That's a theme in Peter's life, three times. And all were drawn up again into heaven. Now notice that the sheet came from heaven and went back to heaven. So it's from God. Okay, there's no doubt, dispute of that. And behold, immediately, verse 11, there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade, which simply means the Spirit spoke to me to go with them, nothing doubting. In other words, without hesitation. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. So there were six other, when he says brethren, he means six other Jews. So Peter being a Jew himself, and then six other Jews with him, and they go into the man's house. Now this is very interesting, okay? And don't miss this. Here at the end of verse 12, he says, into the man's house. He doesn't mention Cornelius' name. Why do you think he doesn't mention it? Because Cornelius was a Roman centurion. And if he would have said that, they would have not wanted to hear that. Because the Jews, of course, opposed the Roman rule over the nation of Israel. So Peter chooses to say the man's house. And quite honestly, in one sense, it's not important who it is. The important thing is that he's explaining what God is doing. And so verse 13, and he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? Now that's new information. We didn't learn that from Acts chapter 10. That's new information. Because remember, we just read, Cornelius is waiting there with his friends and his relatives. Cornelius is excited to hear this. And so Peter's going to give this message, and we talked about the message just a few minutes ago as we reviewed the end of Acts chapter 10, the gospel message, and they respond, and they get saved. And then it says this, verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. And this is important. This idea of at the beginning, on the day of Pentecost, since God had done for the Gentiles in Cornelius' house the same as he had done for the Jews at Pentecost, that's Acts chapter 2, to refuse to accept these Gentile converts would to resist the work of God. See, we can't miss this, guys. God is doing this. And Peter is testifying on the fact of what God is doing. Now, he says in verse 16, he says, then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized, that's John the Baptist, indeed baptized with the water. And by the way, in some of your translations, this might be in red, which means Jesus spoke that. John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, for as much or if then as God gave them, like the gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, salvation is simple. It's belief on Jesus Christ. It's that simple. Okay? What was I that I could withstand God? Now that word to withstand means to forbid, to hinder, to keep from, to hinder, to prevent, to forbid. In other words, your argument, Peter is saying, your argument isn't with me, it's with God. Because God is the one who is doing this. You ever have that situation where people will come to you and talk to you about a controversial topic? And, you know, sometimes you don't know what to say, and they get mad at you. But honestly, the anger should be directed towards you. You need to direct it to where it belongs, which is God. It's God's word. If God's word says something, you know, I hear this all the time about different subjects. And for example, like the subject of homosexuality, there are people who live a homosexual lifestyle or lesbian lifestyle, and they'll say, well, you know, you're blah, blah, blah. And it's like, listen, your argument isn't with me. Your argument's with God. That's who your argument's with. Because listen, God is clear in his word. And in this time, in this moment right now, Peter is making that clear to them that this is a work of God. This is a work of God's Holy Spirit. God is doing something new. He's now reaching out to the Gentiles. You can't miss this. Now, what I want you to do here, I want you to put your finger here in Acts chapter 11. I want you to make a left-hand turn to John's Gospel, chapter 10. We're going to be starting at verse 14. John 10, verse 14. Also gives me a chance to get a drink of water. John chapter 10, and we're going to start at verse 14. And Jesus is going to talk about being the good shepherd here. So John 10, verse 14 says this, Jesus speaking, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and have known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I, the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold or flock. That other sheep, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about Gentiles. See, Jesus didn't just lay down his life for the Jews. He laid down his life for Gentiles. So Jesus is a Christ for all nations, not just for certain people, but for everyone. Salvation is offered to everyone. So he says this, he goes on, he says, verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be, what does it say? One fold or one flock. Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. And that's where he's making this point. And one shepherd. So there's one flock and there's one shepherd over that flock, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the great shepherd over his flock, which is the Jews and the Gentiles. That's what the church is. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life, and that I may take it up again. No man taketh from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So here's his point. I am going to give my life for not only the flock of, not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, so they're one flock in me. You guys get it? So God is doing this work. Back to Acts 11. Back to Acts 11. So God is moving and he's working. Then we hear verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace. In other words, clicks. They get it. Okay? Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And you have to understand something. This would have been a major shock to the Jews. Major shock. And as we get into Acts chapter 15, there's still going to be some dispute over some of this stuff. But the point is, they've heard what Peter has said. And it doesn't come from Peter alone. It comes from the Holy Spirit. It comes from God. God is doing new work. He's reaching out to the Gentiles. And as we continue through the book of Acts, as we get into especially chapter 13 and beyond, the book is going to focus on the Gentiles. See, here's what's happening. See, what you don't realize as you're watching me, a lot of times when God has put something on my heart, and I can really sense as God, my mouth gets really dry and I begin to speak over my own words. So I'm just telling you that. So whatever that's worth, must be pretty important what I'm saying. Or should I say what the Lord's saying through me? Okay, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phinehas and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Now, so if you recall in the end of Acts chapter 7, Peter is stoned to death. And so then in Acts chapter 8, what happens is the church is scattered abroad because of persecution. Okay, persecution. Sorry, somebody was looking at me. I don't know why. But persecution, I guess because I'm talking. Anyway, sorry. I cannot wait till we get back in the building. Please pray. Get back into the building. Okay. So anyway, so where was I? Okay, Stephen was persecuted, or he was killed at the end of Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8. Then the church scatters abroad, scatters all over the place because of persecution. And you know, in Acts chapter 8, we talk about Philip going to the Samaritans, then to Caesarea eventually. And so here, what's happening is, they're still talking about this. This is still happening. It's still spreading as far as Cyprus and Antioch and Phineas. And if you have a Bible map in the back of your Bible, I suggest you take a look on your own at some time to see this area where we're talking about. Now, they're preaching not only to the Jews only. So they're bringing the gospel, they're preaching the word to the Jews only at first. Then, it says this, verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Grecians. And when it says Grecians there, there's some dispute as to what exactly is being said there. Think of it this way. When they had come unto Antioch, they're speaking to the Gentiles. So notice how they went to the Jews only first. Now they're going to speak to the Gentiles. What does it say? Preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, preaching, this is important. There's an important distinction that needs to be made as we'll pick it as we go through this chapter. Preaching is for the unsaved. Preaching is for the unsaved. Preaching is to share the gospel for the unsaved. So, you know, oftentimes when I am teaching on a Sunday morning, I will try to preach at some point the gospel, try to tie it in. You know, the fact that Jesus Christ was sent on this earth to live the perfect sinless life, to fulfill the law and the prophets, and then to become the perfect sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, on the tree, where it says in Acts chapter 10, on the tree, where he shed real blood. And if I put my faith, if I open my heart by faith and trust in him as my Lord and Savior, that blood that he spilled, in a spiritual sense, will wash and cleanse me of my sins. And then he was taken and he was buried in a grave. And then on the third day, he was raised again to the resurrection. And that's the hope that I have if I put my faith in Jesus. So that's preaching right there. I just preached the gospel to you. So they're preaching the gospel to them. And I'll explain why I'm saying this in a moment. So then verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. I love that. God is doing a work. They're preaching the gospel, and God is turning people's lives to Jesus, to the Lord. In verse 22, and then tidings or news of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. Now, do you guys remember Barnabas? Okay, his name means son of consolation or son of encouragement. And as we go through the next few verses, you're going to see why God handpicked Barnabas to go to this place. But as a refresher course here, let's turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 36. We're going to remember who Barnabas was. That's when he was first introduced in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, verse 36, two verses. Acts 4, verse 36, he says this, and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted son of consolation or son of encouragement, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, then turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we're going to be at verse 26. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. This is after Paul, he's going to be Paul soon, but Saul of Tarsus, who's persecuting the church, is converted on the road to Damascus, and he goes to Jerusalem, and the disciples there don't know if they want to receive him because they don't believe if he's really been converted. It says in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Now check this out, verse 27. But Barnabas, you know, the son of encouragement, the son of consolation, took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and that how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So God uses Barnabas as an encourager. He comes alongside Paul so they would receive Paul, well, or Saul, he'll be Paul soon, to receive him to the body of Christ there at Jerusalem. Now back to Acts 11. So also, you know, I'll read something about Barnabas here. Barnabas, described by Luke as one who consoles or encourages, a good man, who was full of the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. He played an important role in the early life of the church on four occasions. He convinced the apostles of the genuineness of Paul. We just read that. He represented the apostles at Antioch and recognized the movement that was there of God. We'll get through this in the next few verses here. And he and Paul were sent by the Spirit on the first missionary journey. That's in Acts chapter 13. And he defended the work among the Gentiles at the Jerusalem Council. And that's Acts 15. So they send Barnabas. Now, verse 23. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Now, I want you to know something here about Barnabas. Barnabas has faith to believe. He's trusting that the Holy Spirit is going to rule God's church, that God is doing a work there. He doesn't interfere with what's going on. He comes alongside of it. And I don't know about you, but verse 24, wow. Look at that description he gets. It says that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and of faith. And much people were added unto the Lord. And it isn't amazing, as we've been going through the book of Acts, how people, they describe people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, and God uses them. You know, the Apostle Paul would say in the church, in his letter to the church of the Ephesians, would say, be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. So every day when I wake up in the morning, I ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Every time that I share on a Sunday morning, I ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's nothing wrong with that. Being filled with the Spirit, God can use you, okay? And it says that he had much faith. But one thing I don't want us to miss either is we back up to verse 23. He sees what's going on there in Antioch, and he's encouraged. He comes alongside. But listen to what it says here. It says that he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart that they would cleave unto the Lord. With purpose of heart. When you read purpose of heart, think of it this way. Think of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, where it says that Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's delicacies. That's what it says. See, when you purpose in your heart, so purpose in your heart what? How about this? To read your Bible. Purpose in your heart to read your Bible. Purpose in your heart to pray. Purpose in your heart to reach out to somebody who needs to hear encouragement. Purpose in your heart to actually come to church. Purpose in your heart to come to the prayer meetings this week. That's a shameless plug. Purpose in your heart. See, if you purpose something in your heart, that means it's important. And you put everything else aside. Because listen to what he says here. He says, purpose in your heart, what? That they would cleave unto the Lord. That they would hold on to Jesus. That's his exhortation to them. Because even as God's doing this work, and it's a new work, and it's beginning, and it's beginning to grow, if you will, his exhortation to them, his encouragement to them is cleave unto the Lord. Hold on to Jesus. Not onto tradition, not onto people or things or whatever you want, however you want to put it, or light shows or whatever. Hold on to Jesus. That's what they're supposed to do. Now, verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. So Paul, or Saul, had been in Tarsus, his home city, and in Syria and Cilicia about 5 years since going there from Jerusalem. So remember how I read how in the book of Acts chapter 9, after he was converted, he goes to Jerusalem, and then Barnabas tries to come alongside and have everybody receive him. Then he goes and he preaches the gospel, and then he gets kicked out. He has to leave the city of Jerusalem. Well, he goes back to his hometown of Tarsus for about 5 years. And so this is amazing because Barnabas goes to see this work in Antioch, and he's watching this work, and he's encouraging them. And as he's watching this work, God speaks to him, obviously, go get Saul. Because why? Saul would be the perfect person to use to teach this new church. So he says this, verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought unto him to Antioch, And it came to pass that the whole year, they were there for a year, guys, they assembled themselves with the church, and what does it say here? And taught much people. So remember how I said earlier, preaching is for the unsaved? Well, teaching is for the saved. And see, any healthy church has to have a balance of both. You have to have the preaching of the gospel, but you have to have teaching. Because from teaching comes what? Listen, it says this, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. See, discipleship, true discipleship involves teaching. The word disciple means pupil or learner. So what are you learning? Well, you're learning the word of God. So God met Saul on the road to Damascus, converts him. Because remember who Saul was? Saul studied under Gamaliel, one of the top rabbis in Israel. So he knew his stuff from the beginning. But he meets the risen Christ. It transforms his life. He knows the scriptures. And what does he do? Barnabas goes, hey, this new church, this brand new baby church, needs a good teacher. I'm going to go find Saul. And so he brings Saul, and Saul begins to teach them the word of God. He begins to teach them the scriptures. And that's so important. If you really want to grow in your walk with the Lord, may I suggest a couple things? One, I would pray every day. Two, I'd read the Bible every day. And three, go to a church that actually teaches the scripture. If you really want to grow. I have found in my life, listen, I've gone to all kinds of different churches. And this is not a rip on anybody, but I find for me personally, the churches that I go to where they teach the scriptures, I grow. I grow more. I just do. Now, that said, we also need to be careful not to think that God only ministers in one direction. Because look, for me personally, you know, the reason that the church was planted in Pottstown wasn't because I wanted to do it. It was because God wanted to do it. But God has called me to teach his word, and that's what I'm going to do. I need to be faithful to what God has called me to do. But listen, in saying that, you know, I hate to even talk like in these terms because it makes me sound like, listen, I believe I have the gift to teach, okay? Maybe you don't believe it. Well, if you don't, then I don't know why you're watching. But I believe I have the gift to teach. So for all the more, I need to make sure that as I'm teaching, I present the gospel to people and I preach the word of God. You know, Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. It doesn't mean that necessarily Timothy was an evangelist. He was telling Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. In other words, share the gospel, okay? In the teaching and instruction, share the gospel. And that's what I try to do. Hopefully, I do a good job of it. But here's my point. God's doing this work. Barnabas comes alongside, doesn't interfere, but then Barnabas, I'm assuming by the Spirit, the text doesn't say it, but I'm assuming, realizes, hey, you know who would be perfect for this early church or this baby church to teach them the scriptures? Saul. I'm going to go find Saul. And see, here's the funny thing too. Had Barnabas never come alongside Saul in the first place when he tried to present himself to the disciples in Jerusalem, they wouldn't have that relationship. They wouldn't have that connection. And so that's why, listen, you know, when God is calling you to come alongside somebody and encourage them, I can tell you in my own personal life, there are people that I was called to encourage and I have, and it has built friendships with them, and they have then, in times of very difficulty, out of the blue have called me or texted me something. And I built that relationship with them because I obeyed what God told me to do. And so there are people within our church, hopefully, who are Barnabases, who are sons of encouragement or daughters of encouragement, who need to encourage the people. When God's telling you to encourage somebody, encourage them. As crazy as it may sound, let me tell you, I had one time when I was driving to work, and God told me to call my brother-in-law and tell him about John 3. And I did. Now, this is what happened. This was funny. So I'm talking to him on the phone, and as I'm talking to him, my phone totally just shuts off. It just shuts off. I try to call him back, can't call him back. So I texted him the whole entire John chapter 3 gospel to him, okay? Now, I don't know what that's done. We haven't really talked about that since, but I obeyed what God did. But we've never talked about that directly, but there are times where we have discussed things, and it opened a door because why? Because I obeyed what God told me to do, okay? And so some of you are maybe encouraged to call somebody else or whatever in the church and just talk to them and say, hey, God loves you. Let me tell you something. God wants to use all of us. He does. And encouragement is such a huge thing. So Barnabas is sent as encouragement to this early church. He comes alongside them. He knows by the Spirit who could be perfect to teach them the scriptures that Saul of Tarsus, so he brings Saul. So they're there a year, and Paul is teaching the word of God. And listen, this is incredible. It says, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now that word Christian, okay, it's used only two other times in the Bible, in Acts chapter 26 and in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. And this word Christian, okay, which we refer to ourselves oftentimes as Christians, what does it mean? Well, it means we are partisans or followers of Christ. We are Christ's people. We are belonging to Christ. And see, that's something that we've kind of lost, okay? If we're being honest, we've lost in our culture today. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means you belong to Christ. you belong to him. That means he is your master. He is your Lord. He owns you. He bought you right at a price on the cross. If you are a Christian, you belong to Christ. What does that imply then? Well, if I belong to Christ, my life should be marked by Christ-likeness. In other words, if I say that I'm a Christian, my life should look like Christ's life. I should show love like Christ showed love. I should show grace like Christ showed grace. I should stand firm on God's word like Christ stood firm on God's word. I should listen to what my Father is telling me to do like Christ listened to what his Father was telling him to do. You see the point? So they're called Christians for the first time here. Now, verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. Verse 28. And there stood up one of them named Agabus. And we're gonna talk more about him in Acts chapter 21, Lord willing. And signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, he has a prophetic gift. He begins to operate in this prophetic gift. And he's saying, here, a famine is coming. Now, I want to point something out to you. In days of Claudius Caesar. Claudius Caesar was a Roman Empire. He reigned from 41 to 54 AD. And during his reign, there were four famines. There were two in Rome, one in Greece, and then one in Judea, which he's talking about here. Now, here's what's really interesting, guys. Here's what's really interesting. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 12, it says, now about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. We'll talk more about that next week. The reason I bring that up, about the time of Herod the king, that's Herod Agrippa the first. We'll talk all about that next week. He's the grandson of Herod the great, who ruled at the birth of Jesus. Now, his reign was until 44 AD. So, let's put this together. If Claudius Caesar ruled from 41 to 54 AD, there was four famines, one in Judea, and Herod Agrippa I reigned till 44 AD, that means that this famine happened sometime 44, 45 AD. So what does that mean? It's real history. So the Bible's presenting real history here. Remember, who wrote this gospel? Yes, the Holy Spirit did, but who did the Holy Spirit use? He used Luke. Luke was a historian. He was a doctor. So if you read the gospel of Luke, he's a very detailed man. And so he puts this timestamp, if you will, in the text here to show us this is real history, folks. This is real history. And just as an aside, if you're getting asked on Jeopardy, you'll know. So, verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Now, here's what's awesome about this whole thing. The Gentile church in Antioch is going to be called to give relief to the church in Judea, which is Jewish. So the Gentiles are actually going to help the Jews. That's a mark of what God is beginning to do in his church. God is reaching the Gentiles. The Gentiles want to help the Jews. Now, I want us to see something here that's very important. It says this, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. So basically what's happening here is God wants you to give as you are led by him. Now, this is interesting to me. I want you guys to put your finger here in Acts 12 and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I don't know why, just when I go to turn, I point out that way. 2 Corinthians 9. Because I think I'm going to say something this morning that might be a little shocking to some of you about giving. Second Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. And this is Paul writing this letter, the second letter to the church of Corinth. He says, for as touching the ministering to the saints, it's superfluous for me to write to you. For I know that the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them in Macedonia, that Acacia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Now, he's talking about the fact that he's collecting a collection for the church in Jerusalem. Again, there's another famine, if you will. And he says this, yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf. As I said, you may be ready. Let happily, if they in Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not, should be ashamed in this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof you had noticed before. The same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not of covetousness. Now listen, he says this in verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man or woman, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or not of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying something that is backed up by what we just read in the book of Acts. When we give to the Lord monetarily, are we supposed to give 10%? Now, some of you will say yes. The answer is yes. Well, can I tell you? That's not true. 10% is Old Testament. This is the New Testament of grace. He's saying here, every man according as purpose in his heart. Some of you have been taught that for years. You need to give 10%, because here's the thing. You have to look at it this way. Why just 10%? Maybe you want to give 15. Maybe you want to give 20. Maybe you want to give 50. I don't know. And this is not, by the way, this is not a pledge campaign for the church, okay? But listen, I understand there are people, especially now, who have lost their job, who have lost their business, who barely have anything. And remember when Jesus talite about the widow with the one mite? And she gives her last bit of money and puts it in the offering. And he says, look at her faith. And see, the point is, it's between you and the Lord. That's why we don't collect offerings. We have a box in the back. And listen, some of you, I don't know who, but some of you, according to my wife who handles that part of the church money, is still giving, and I appreciate that. We really appreciate that. But hopefully you're giving because God is putting your heart to give. And it doesn't matter what amount. Maybe you can only give $5. Maybe you only give a dollar. I don't know. But it's between you and the Lord. See, this whole thing about 10%, you know, it's used as a guilt trip most of the times. And let me just tell you, it's interesting to me. Because when you look around the body of Christ at times, and you look at churches' websites, if one of the first things that is on their site that they focus on is the giving button, that's trouble. Okay? I remember the church that we came from, Calvary Chapel, Chester Springs, they for a long time had a very hard time putting a place to give. In fact, you have to search for it on their website to give. And I remember talking to the pastor, Pastor Chris, and he said, he's always been, and he's the one who's instructed me in this way, and as I've watched, they've never collected an offering. They've always had a box in the back where you give where you feel led, and it's between you and the Lord. And the point I bring that up is this, that it is between you and the Lord. It's not to be the emphasis. Pastor Chuck used to say, where God guides, God provides. God is going to provide the funds and resources you need if you need it for the work that he has for you. It's not about, we need to have this thermometer and we're going to show. And you know what's really interesting is when you see a thermometer, what is a thermometer measuring if you're sick? Right? So in one way, if the church is all focused on giving and finances, then the church is sick if they're using a thermometer. You see the correlation I'm trying to make here? And I'm not trying to bash churches, but what I'm trying to say is, okay, you need to give as the Lord leads. Bottom line, it's between you and God. It's not what I tell you or anybody else. It's between you and the Lord. And I know, look, there are times where in our lives we've struggled. It seems like more than, but we give what we can. And then there are times where we're blessed and we give what we can. Like, for example, for me, and I'm not saying this for anything, but like oftentimes when I get money for my birthday, I try to give at least 10% of what I got for my birthday and give it to the church. I try to, okay? But, you know, I remember one time a brother had emailed me and was really troubled with this. This was years ago. Because he had talked to some other people, and they were telling him, you need to give to them. And he's just like, I don't know what to do. I don't have enough money to give to the Lord. It's either that or get groceries for my family, for my kids. And I'm like, dude, get the groceries for your family, for your kids. God doesn't need your money. That's not the point. You give as an act of worship, yes. But do you think God is going to be upset if for that one Sunday you take that money that was meant for an offering and you use it to buy food for your kids? Come on. Are we getting into legalism now? Anyway, back to Acts. But I thought that to bring that up, it's a good point here to show. So again, verse 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Verse 30, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Paul and Barnabas. So Barnabas and Saul. I keep calling Saul Paul. He will be Paul in a few chapters. But anyway, the point is, they take this offering, this Gentile church gives an offering for the Jewish church. So Barnabas and Saul are going to head down to Jerusalem with the offering to give it to the Jerusalem church to bless them because of this famine. And again, this is just a practical example of what God is doing now. The church is expanding. It's not just a Jewish church. It's now including the Gentiles. See, the church is Jews and Gentiles together. Remember what we read in John chapter 10. It's one flock under one shepherd. The flock, the fold, is Jews and Gentiles. And the shepherd is Jesus. And that's the key. So we're going to stop here in Acts chapter 11. We'll pick up in Acts chapter 12. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the simplicity of your scripture. Thank you for your truth. And Lord, I pray that we be people who are filled with your Holy Spirit. People who are led of your Spirit. People who not only preach, but teach. Preach the gospel and teach the word. And that, Lord, I pray that we be people who would cleave unto you like Barnabas told the church at Antioch. That, Lord, in these last days and during this time specifically, that we would purpose in our heart to cleave unto you, not to the things of this world, not to politics or anything else, but that we would cleave unto you, Lord. God, do this work in us, I pray. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so I love you guys. Praying for you guys. If I don't see you tomorrow night on Monday night at the prayer meeting, maybe I will see you in the air. God bless.